opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome back, everybody. We'll carry on with our history of the Catholic Church today. Just a reminder to everybody, please do check on our website and on our Facebook page for the times and locations of Masses, especially as Holy Week is just around the corner. We have a couple of days to Palm Sunday, and then we're into the holiest time of the year. So do have a good look at both of those platforms, what with restrictions and COVID and so on, and possible changes. You need to be checking on all of those. All right, so we're going to dive into our history, as we have done last week. It's a fascinating time in the history of the Catholic Church, or in the history of the world, as a matter of fact. We were looking at the 16th century and the massive German uprising of those who had followed Martin Luther into this idea of rebellion against the Church, which then became rebellion against all order, which then became an open rebellion in Germany, and civil war, and the murders of innocent people, nuns, priests, sacking of churches, all sorts. And it took a couple of years before the Lutheran princes made common cause with the Catholic princes, and they realized this has gone too far. Even though they were calling this a revolt of the peasants, it was not, because many of those who were revolting were in fact townsfolk who had been motivated by Martin Luther and all that Martin Luther had to say about overthrowing the strictures of power. So the tide eventually did turn decisively with the arrival of a well-equipped and well-trained armies of the princes of Germany, since these had all just been localized banditry, but led by very zealous Lutherans and Zwinglians, as the case may be, as they were beginning to sack cities. So on May the 12th, in the year 1525, 1526 are we on at the moment? I think we're in 1525, just after Holy Week. George von Waldburg, general of the Swabian League of Nobles, decisively defeated a rebelling army of over 10,000 men at the Battle of Böblingen, ending the revolt in the whole of Württemberg. Jacqueline Röbach, who had been primary responsible for the killing of Count von Helfenstein at Weinsberg on Easter Sunday, and the injury and humiliation of his wife and child, was captured and he was executed. 3 days later, at the Battle of Frankenhausen, Thomas Münzer drew up his men facing the army of Duke George and Philip of Hesse and the new Elector of Saxony in an exposed position without powder for his cannon, expecting a miracle because a coloured circle had appeared around the sun at noon. Instead, the rebel army was utterly routed by an artillery barrage followed by a cavalry charge. Münster was captured, hiding in a bed. He admitted he had intended to conquer Germany, capture or kill its nobles, and drive away or kill all who would not preach the Evangel or join his league. Before his execution, he was reconciled with the Church, begged pardon for his sins, made a good confession, and received viaticum with a last plea for mercy for the people and more justice for them in the future. In his death, though never in his life, Thomas Münzer had a lesson to teach Luther and Zwingli that they refused to heed when their time came to face the judgment. However, the revolution was not yet over. On May 21st, 12,000 armed peasants who had acquired cannon laid siege to the town of Freiburg in Breisgau and bombarded it, smashing the dome of the cathedral. On the 24th, the town had to surrender and was required in the surrender terms to develop a plan to suppress all its Catholic churches and monasteries and to protect the Evangel. On May the 23rd, rebel leaders in Bamberg proclaimed their resolution not to leave standing a single castle or nobleman's seat from which either they themselves or their forebears had suffered injury or oppression, but to pull down and burn them all. On May the 25th, there was a rebellion against the episcopal state ruled by the Archbishop of Salzburg. The rebels there, quote, put godly law at the very center of their written program, demanding the authentic proclamation of God's word and grounding their economic demands in the gospel, unquote. But the armies of the princes were irresistible now, and one by one they defeated the remaining rebel armies and regained the cities that they had taken, the rebels having little knowledge of siege warfare. At the Battle of Königshofen on June the 2nd, the combined armies of the Swabian League and Elector Ludwig of the Palatinate easily defeated the army of one of the original revolutionary leaders, George Mitzler, who fled before the battle began. 5 days later, this victorious army freed Würzburg, where they found that nearly 40 monasteries and 120 castles in the city and the surrounding area had been destroyed during the 6 weeks of rebel occupation. By early July, both Frankfurt and Bamberg had surrendered. In December, the Swabian town of Waldshut, where one of the first risings had taken place, was regained and the revolution was over. On August the 23rd, Pope Clement VII wrote letters to the German princes congratulating them on their victory over the rebels, which he regarded as also a victory over the Lutherans. So logically, it should have been. Even so realistic an observer as Catholic Duke George of Saxony thought likewise for a time, believing that Philip of Hesse and Elector John Frederick of Saxony must have seen the fearful consequences of protecting heresy and the revolution just put down. But they had not drawn that conclusion. They were not even turned aside from their course by Luther, by Luther's own bitter discouragement expressed in a letter to Elector John Frederick on October 1st and 31st in 1525. Luther said, "The clergy are in a most wretched plight. Nobody gives anything in charity. Nobody pays anything. Offerings and soul pennies are out of fashion. Tithes are never forthcoming, or scarcely ever. The common people care neither for preacher nor for parson, so that unless your electoral highness undertakes a thoroughgoing reform, before long there will not be a single parsonage, school or scholar left in the land, and God's word and service will go to the ground." Unquote, Martin Luther. Thus did Luther go over completely to the concept of a state-run church, which he upheld for the rest of his life. As for Landgrave Philip and Elector John Frederick, no one can say how religious and political motives mixed in their minds, but neither gave any indication of a change in their Lutheran confession. In August, John Frederick ordered all priests in his domain to preach the pure gospel, and forbade them to hold requiems for the dead or to consecrate salt and water, and announced himself ready to carry out any plan that Luther drew up for the approval and maintenance of the clergy. In the following year, Luther repeated to John Frederick that the duty and responsibility have also devolved on you of setting these things pertaining to the church in order, for there is nobody else who either can or will undertake this work. In October 1525, Philip and John Frederick were not only allied with each other, but working to set up an alliance with the Lutheran Dukes of Mecklenburg and Pomerania, and the Margrave of Brandenburg, and with the independent Lutheran cities in Germany. Luther now declared that the Mass should be outlawed throughout Germany. Elector John Frederick said he would follow his guidance on this. A year later, in October 1526, Landgrave Philip held a synod to discuss church organization in his domains, which called for the seizure of all church property, prohibition of the mass, expulsion of the monks, and the banning of processions, pilgrimages, relics, pictures, and statues in the churches. Isn't it strange that when you look back these five centuries to this time in Germany, in our 20th and 21st century church, and mostly pretty much after the Second Vatican Council, it's interesting that we see that most of the monasteries have closed in our lands. There are no processions. There are no pilgrimages. There are no relics placed out in churches. There are very few pictures and statues in the churches. All of these things demanded by the Lutherans in non-Catholic lands we have embraced even in our Catholic churches today. In other parts of Europe, about a month before Pope Adrian VI died in mid-August, way back in 1523, King Francis I of France was informed that a relative, Charles de Bourbon, or Charles of Bourbon, one of the great landowners of France, had signed a secret treaty with Emperor Charles, whereby, when Francis made his next expedition into Italy to try to secure the city of Milan and the surrounding area in fertile Lombardy that it controlled, Bourbon would join the emperor and counterattack France. The report was true. Bourbon just managed to escape from France in early September, whereupon he publicly pledged his service to Charles, and Francis decided not to go in person to Italy that year. The army he did send accomplished nothing before Milan and had to retreat when winter came on. Its commander, Admiral Bonnivet, clung to his position on the Italian side of the Alps until April of 1524, when he was badly wounded by an arquebus bullet, and the legendary French warrior Bayard, the knight without fear and without reproach, was killed. The army left 41 guns behind as it retreated to France, with only 300 men remaining out of an original 1,500. On July the 1st, 1524, Bourbon led an invasion of southern France. It was only too typical of the bitter hostility between these two great Catholic sovereigns, Charles and Francis, that Charles, known for his chivalry, would disregard the knight's code by employing in so high a capacity a man who had betrayed his lord. Francis had a genuine hereditary claim on Milan, but so did Francesco Sforza, whose rights there Charles was defending. Milan was one of the five most powerful cities in Italy, the others being Rome, Venice, Florence, and Naples, and a rich prize. But by no stretch of the imagination was it worth what both Charles and Francis eventually paid trying to secure it. At first successful, Bourbon's invasion ground to a halt before stoutly defended Marseille. The Spanish and German components of his army, neither with much liking or respect for each other or for their commander, began quarrelling violently, and Bourbon had to retreat from France just as Francis crossed the Alps with a new and powerful army. He secured Milan, which was at that time stricken by plague, without a fight, and on October 26 laid siege to nearby Pavia, establishing his headquarters in a very large, thickly walled park called the Mirabella. In November, Francis detached 6,000 men under the Duke of Albany to march south through Italy to conquer the Kingdom of Naples. Repeating the tactics of the French army led by King Charles VIII in 1494, the prospect of France, long an enemy of his Medici family in control of both Milan and Naples, menacing the Papal State therefore from two sides, unhinged Pope Clement VII. He seemed to have ignored completely the evident fact that Charles's officers in Italy were gathering strong forces to oppose the French, forces so strong that they were able to defeat them decisively just 3 months later. Clement assumed Francis was going to win and that he must make the best terms with him that he could. Consequently, On December the 12th, he made a secret alliance with France and Venice, sealed by a bilateral personal agreement between Francis and the Pope on January the 5th, 1525, by which Clement implicitly recognized French possession of Milan and consented to the Duke of Albany's army crossing papal territory to get to Naples. In return for France's guarantee of the existing borders of the papal state and the rule of the Medici in Florence. On the day this bilateral agreement was signed, Pope Clement wrote to Charles to inform him for the first time of what he has done. Charles was bitterly angry and wrote to his ambassador in Rome, February the 7th, that he would carry on the fight in Italy even if it cost him his crown and his life. He closed the letter with the highly significant statement, "The present situation is not the best in which to discuss the affairs of Martin Luther." It was the closest Charles ever came to making his church and his faith a victim of politics. At that moment, he was undoubtedly tempted to follow the course of all the other sovereigns of his time, whose religious position was primarily dictated by their personal or national political advantage. If he had succumbed to that temptation under the circumstances of the moment and those that were to come during the next 2 years, Catholic Christendom would almost certainly have perished. But he never yielded to that temptation. He never broke his pledge given so dramatically in Luther's face at the Diet of Worms. Writing to the German estates in May 1525, Charles told them he intended to make every effort to persuade the Pope to summon an ecumenical council, soon to restore religious unity and reform the Church, after which he would repress all heresy in Germany. Meanwhile, he demanded that there be no further religious changes. Writing to them again in February 1526, Charles thanked the bishops and the loyal Catholic nobles for holding firm against the Lutheran revolt, pledged them his unfailing help, and assured them of his uncompromising hostility to Lutheranism. To his brother Ferdinand, he wrote in March 1526 that he did not intend in the slightest degree to deviate from the obedience he owed to the Church. Thus did Emperor Charles V continue to keep the faith. On January 1525, the imperial army, now 20,000 strong, marched to Pavia. On February 9, it broke through the French siege lines long enough to deliver a large quantity of gunpowder to the garrison of the city. On the 17th, the exceptionally able Italian mercenary general known as Giovanni of the Black Bands, who was fighting for the French, was severely wounded and retreated from the area with about 3,000 troops who were personally devoted to him. This left the opposing armies at Pavia about equal in size. On February 24, the imperial army, commanded by Duke Charles de Bourbon and the Marquis of Pescara, unexpectedly attacked the French in force at Mirabella Park, their approach unseen until they broke down its encircling wall. Francis I led a cavalry countercharge before his artillery could fire, but 1,000 Spanish soldiers who had become expert with the first infantry firearm usable on a battlefield, the arquebus, poured a devastating fire into the glittering French cavalry, the bullets smashing through their plate armor. Many of the French fled, along with many of the Swiss infantry who were not really sure why they were there. Francis, young, ardent, wholly inexperienced in battle, kept charging and fighting furiously with a horse killed under him, but never really took command. His aged chief of staff, La Trimoille, was killed by his side. His second horse went down, and about noon, he was captured by the Spanish infantry. It had been nearly 2 centuries since a European king had been captured in battle. The victory was greater than Emperor Charles had expected or wanted, much as he desired a victory and much as he disliked Francis I. It threatened to distract him seriously from his own twin missions as Holy Roman Emperor, the protection of Christendom from the infidel without and the heretic within, since it had nothing whatever to do with either mission. When the news was brought to Charles in Spain, quote, he turned as pale as death and for a few moments did not utter a syllable. Then he repeated slowly the words of the messenger, went to his bedroom and fell on his knees in prayer. The liberation of Europe from the Turkish yoke was the one thought that possessed his troubled soul. I will, as far as is in my power, he said in German to the Polish envoy, use all diligence in order that general peace may be established throughout Christendom, and that I may be able to assist the King of Poland, my brother Ferdinand, and others against the infidels. He allowed no firing of guns to celebrate the victory, but only thanksgiving processions through the streets of Madrid and prayers for the blessing of God in the war against the Turks. Unquote. And that is from the history of the German people. Yet even while aware of the danger of being drawn away from his duty as emperor by making his great opponent captive, Charles nevertheless fell into it. If he had simply demanded that Francis agree by treaty to give up his claim on Milan, Francis would probably have done so, as he in fact did 4 years later, and kept his word, considering all that the futile pursuit of Milan had already cost him. But now the romantic element in Charles's personality came to the fore. The French province of Burgundy had been the ancestral home of his grandmother when it and the Low Countries formed an independent kingdom. It had been taken over by the extraordinary political skills and strategy of King Louis XI of France, the universal spider, 50 years before. It was now an integral part of France. Charles demanded Burgundy back. Francis, captive or not, would not and probably could not have given it to him. Most of the French nobility and most of his family would probably have prevented him from surrendering it, even if he tried to do it. Charles could have known that. Should have known it, even, but he ignored it. In June, the captive French king was brought to Spain, and in August, ensconced in Madrid under close guard. On August 16, as negotiations began, Francis made a secret declaration to two French envoys that he would not be bound by concessions forced on him as a captive contrary to his royal duty, and specifically mentioned the cession of Burgundy as such a concession which he would not honour. In September, he fell seriously ill and was thought by some to be dying. In October, though, he tried to escape by blackening his face so as to be taken for a slave, but his plan was betrayed. After that, he told Charles that he would rather spend his life in captivity than give up Burgundy. By the end of the next month, he had changed his words and told Charles that he would give it up, but Charles' own ambassador in France had already warned the emperor that Francis would never actually do so. By December, a treaty had been drafted, later known as the Treaty of Madrid. Sworn by Francis on the Gospels and on the faith and honour of a knight, it provided for France to relinquish Burgundy, Flanders, Artois, and all its claims in Italy, not to aid King Henri d'Albert of Navarre, which Spain claimed, to restore Charles de Bourbon to his lands in France, and to marry Charles V's sister, Leonor, while leaving his two sons as hostages in Spain for the fulfillment of the agreement. But the day before he signed the treaty, Francis repeated his disclaimer of August the 16th that he would not be bound by it because made under duress to the Bishop of Embrun, who was a French ambassador to Spain, and who was leading counsellor Montmorency and other French officials with him. Charles's astute Savoyard chancellor Mercurino de Gattinara warned him that Francis would never keep his promises in the treaty, and advised Charles either to release him unconditionally or hold him prisoner indefinitely. But chivalrous Charles preferred to trust in a knight's honour. Surprisingly, his viceroy in southern Italy, Lannoy, who seemed to have taken a liking to the affable and charming Francis, advised Charles that he could be trusted. Francis I had been called the very type of the Renaissance prince, and never did he prove it so clearly as in the final scenes before his departure from Spain. Charles spent nearly 3 weeks in Francis's company in late February and early March 1526. At one point he told him that I should consider him a dastardly and unprincipled man if he failed in his promises, to which Francis responded, I will fulfill every single condition and I know that no one in my kingdom will hinder me. If you experience anything else at my hands, look upon me as a base and wicked man." A base and wicked man, at least on this issue, he proved to be. On March 17, Francis crossed the border into his own country, and his two little sons were brought across the border in the other direction. Late in April, he told the Venetian envoy that he would join in a league with Venice and the Pope for Italian liberty, even if it meant violating the Treaty of Madrid and consequent captivity for his sons for many years. On May the 10th, the French Royal Council told Lannoy, the Spanish viceroy in Italy, that Francis would not be allowed to hand over Burgundy to Charles, even if he wished to do so. On May the 22nd, the League of Cognac was formed, including France, Milan, Florence, Venice, and the Papal State. The new allies would support France in repudiating the Treaty of Madrid and would help ransom Francis's hostage sons in return for Francis giving up his claim to rule Milan and Naples directly, though he would receive large yearly tributes from both. Though the Pope never explicitly absolved Francis from his oath to observe the Treaty of Madrid, the alliance made it very clear that the Pope did not consider the oath binding, and that he was willing to aid and abet another breach of the peace in Christian Europe. The Pope's own ambassador in Madrid, the famous courtier and author Baldassare Castiglione, had warned Clement VII against any such action, saying that the emperor really was a loyal son of the Holy Church and really did prefer peace to war, but would fight to the end for what he believed was his by right. Charles was indeed furious. He felt betrayed by both Francis and the Pope. Since the Pope had in effect declared war on him, he felt justified in aiding the Pope's enemies, the Colonna, to attack Rome. In June, he instructed his new ambassador in Rome, Ugo da Moncada, to contact the Colonna for this purpose if the Pope rejected a last appeal to change his policy toward the emperor. On August 17, Charles exploded with anger against Francis in a meeting with French ambassadors, challenging him to personal combat. The next month saw the issuance of his solemn protest to the Pope, which stands for all history to read. It was eloquently and convincingly stated, and every word of its prophecies and the consequences of this action came true. But no one emerged from the sorry episode with any credit. Francis broke his pledged word and abandoned his two sons. Pope Clement stabbed in the back the only sovereign in Europe who could be counted on to keep the Catholic faith as the cleaving of Christendom began. And Charles trusted a man whom all his experience with him should have taught him not to trust. And while all this was going on, 100,000 Turks with 300 cannon were marching across Eastern Europe like an avalanche. And on August 29th, delivered a knockout blow to Christian Hungary on a plain by the Danube near the town of Mohacs. And we will have to get to this in a couple of weeks, because next week, of course, is Good Friday. So we'll be having some meditations on Good Friday next week. And the following week, we'll probably be able to get back into our history. So as it is. So, as I said at the beginning of the show, keep a good eye on our website, keep a good eye on the Facebook page as to the times of all the liturgical services and the places of all liturgical services. These things can change, as you well know, over the last couple of years due to government laws, restrictions, lockdowns, COVID, whatever. But just be aware of that, and we hope to have you back here with us again next week. Hope you all have a good and holy week, and remembering that this is the single most sacred time of the year. It's when our fasting should reach its peak. It's when our prayer life should reach its peak. And of course, the liturgy caps all of this off. And as in truly Catholic times, we should take this time away from work, the Thursday afternoon, the Friday, the Saturday, and of course the Sunday, in preparation for the great feast of Easter. So let's conclude today's shows with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to have you back with our show next week. We hope to see you in church for Holy Week. And God bless.